this message that we've shared on our discipleship program and doing some Q&A. Let's just pray together. Father, I want to thank you that we can be here together and we can just gather around your word. And Holy Spirit, thank you. You speak powerfully to us, to all of us. And you just encourage us in what you've planned from the beginning for us. And you just encourage us every day as you bring this truth forth. Glory to God. Amen. You know, today I spoke to somebody just before this meeting, 20 minutes before the meeting, and she said that, this lady said that she spoke to her brother about, you know, all being in Christ, and that he had some counter arguments and he just couldn't understand that. So I said to her, just tell her, you know, everybody's in Christ doesn't mean Christ lives in everybody. You know, it's like the old thing, you know, everybody is in Donald Trump, but Donald Trump is not in everybody. It's just the way it is, you know. So, the argument the guy had was, if Christ is in everybody or everybody is in Christ, then why is the earth the way it is? I mean, why are we in the state we are in? And what came to my heart is, it's easy for us to say, look how bad it is. But the question is not, is it bad? The question is, how would it have been if Christianity wasn't here? That's also another question. You know, how would this earth have been if there was never Jesus, was never preached, he never came? You know, that is a great thing to think of. So we can never say that what Christ has done doesn't have any effect on the world. So, yeah, I just thought I'd quickly share that and then get into what I wanted to say. Well, last week we spoke about the fall of man, and I just want to go over some points that I would like to highlight, and it's not going to be long. I would say the main thing that we need, that I wanted to bring across, is that man is a living soul, and we've talked about that many times. But the focus is, and this is how I want to explain this, and I think I explained last time like this as well. You take a sperm and take an egg and you put it together, then that being that comes forth there doesn't say I am a sperm living in an egg. He says, I'm a human, you know, and that is very important to understand. So when God took spirit and he took dust and put it together, it brought forth a human. And this human was an image of God, or is an image of God. An image is a being that cannot live or exist on his own. He is dependent on, in order to be an image, that image needs to be connected to the God it represents. The moment that image is connected to that God, then that image will have the life of that God. In the very same way with us, God made us alive, and the only thing that could really bear the image of God would be a living being, and that can think, reason, be highly intelligent, that has got feelings and emotions, that can communicate, create, and so forth. And we were brought forth. The fall of man came forth by the very same thing that caused the fall of Satan, which was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what I explained this tree of the knowledge of good and evil is, it is to be at a place where you have got experiential knowledge of what it is to want to do good, but you cannot do it, and then do what destroys you. That is to be at a place where you have knowledge of good and evil. And the only way to get knowledge of good and evil, and we've explained that from Romans 7, is where the Apostle Paul explained it so well, and I thank God for the courage that he had to actually write this, that he was humble enough to write this, because if it was today, you wouldn't find a preacher being willing to write this, because what if they know that I've got a weakness? And the Apostle Paul came and he said, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And then it goes on in verse 18 and 19, and it talks about, he says, the good which I want to do, I don't do it, but I do the evil, or the evil manifests in me. So Paul was talking about an experiential knowledge where he knows what it is to walk in, to partake of experiential knowledge of good and evil. And he explained that that can only be by the law. And the law that he tried to follow is the 10th commandment, which is basically the foundation block of Buddhism, which is to deny all desire. If you go and look at Buddhism, it's just the obedience to the 10th commandment. That is all that it is. It's all born from there. You don't have a desire even to be with your children. You don't have a desire to... Every desire you have was seen as evil, because why would you want to be with your kids? Because eventually it boils down to some form of selfishness and so forth. And here the Apostle Paul comes and he quickly tries to obey the 10th commandment and so exist as a good person by obeying the 10th commandment. And he found the experiential knowledge of good and evil, and that brings forth death. Now, when we understand that, we can start to formulate the redemption plan and start to understand the redemption plan, because the redemption plan would have to be something that causes man to see no need to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, wherein you don't try to become something, but where you start to realize that what you want to become has been provided for you freely. And when you can see that, then you can start to live again. And we will explain that not tomorrow, but the Thursday after that, we'll talk about just the redemption plan and how that works. So I think in a nutshell, let us just go to, I want to just read from Genesis. Let me just check that. And I think I can just summarize it with this. Want to find the right verse? So what he says here in Genesis 3, I'm going to just read from verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field which God has made. And he said unto the woman, has God said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, you may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods." That is the word Elohim. Let me just make sure on that. Yes, it is the same word Elohim. You'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. So what he was actually saying there is, we know that God is the self-existing one and that he exists in himself. So God said to Adam and Eve, don't ever come to a place where you find self-existence. Don't come to a place where you will exist from yourself. Did I have the definition here? I don't have it here. But you know what that passage means, which we shared last time, when it says, and look, man has become as one of us, knowing good and evil, in Genesis 3. The very same thing is what Satan told Eve what will happen here, is your eyes will be opened. In other words, you will see the way on how to be a self-existing one. That is what he's basically saying to them. So to Adam and Eve, don't think you will die, because inside you is the ability to be a self-existing one, because that is what God means. God, Elohim, means the more than one God, if you want to call it like that, or the plural of God. But God itself, you just take the word God, Jehovah, it means the self-existing one. So there were three self-existing ones living in union with one another, if you want to call it like that, or it's very difficult to explain the Trinity, but you find this union in God, and this God, which can consist out of these three beings, being in one, is self-existing. He needs no outside force. Life is inside himself. And what Satan said is, you can be just like that. It wasn't tempting them to be evil. It wasn't tempting them to be bad. It wasn't tempting them to have any of those things. What it was actually saying to them is, if you come to the experiential knowledge of good and evil, you have the ability to do the good. That is what you have. And you can be a self-existing one. And God doesn't want another self-existing one. He wants to be the only one. So it brought doubt in the heart of Adam and Eve. And they thought, they fell for it. They said that the tree is desirable to make one wise. When the Bible talks about desirable to make one wise, and we're going to answer that in one of the questions that we've received about wisdom that James asked, we're going to see that wisdom basically means to have the know-how, experiential know-how on how to get something done. The know-how or the wisdom on how to die is the following. Try to have life by the law. And that is the wisdom unto death. That is the know-how. If you want the perfect know-how on how to die, it is living by the law. So the tree here that was in Genesis when it says was desirable to make one wise, and when Eve saw it was beautiful to look at, desirable to make one wise, good for food, they said, well, this can feed me, and this is wisdom unto eternal life, a self-existing one. That is what they thought. You know, I always thought that, and I think I'm changing from that view. And maybe it can be shocking to some of you guys, but I always thought that Adam was already like God, and now he wanted to become like God, and he was just deceived in thinking that into trying to become what he already was. I don't think that's really accurate or fully accurate. There's some truth in it, but it's not completely accurate, because Adam was clearly warned by God from the beginning that he is not a self-existing one and that he shouldn't partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for he will die. And here in front of Adam was standing an immortal, you know, one that can exist from himself. So Adam wasn't a self-existing one. I think it can be a deception if you think that you are a self-existing one and now you can live by your self-existence. I think that's what also happens when it comes to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as pertaining to Christians, people that believe in the grace message, that's already walking in the grace message. And people that, when I talk about already walking in the grace message, I'm talking about people that just got saved, that's excited about Jesus and he's just saved us. They come and now they've received the Holy Spirit. They receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Now they think they're self-existing ones. They can now self-exist by the power of the supernatural power they've received. They can self-exist by their anointing. If I talk in the light of preachers, I can self-exist by just preaching, healing the sick, building churches, and all those kind of things. And as I try to do that, I find that I'm being destroyed and I die. The beautiful thing that Christ has done is, under the law of Moses or the old, we didn't have a choice. We couldn't see the light, but Christ came and revealed the truth and ended the power of death in what he has done. So now we can believe and have this life. So in summary, what I wanted to communicate last time is, there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is actually a system whereby you will be a self-existing one, and we don't have that ability because we are made as an image. An image is a representation, and this representation is fully accurate in this sense that God actually comes with his Spirit and indwells us and gives us life. And then we are the image of God in the earth, and we will also bear his full likeness in every area of our life, including being immortal in our human flesh on account of the Holy Spirit. What I also said last week, which is important, is there's a difference between knowing good and evil and discerning between good and evil, and having your senses exercised to know the difference between good and evil. And what I tried to communicate there was simply that there's a difference between living by the law, where you've got the experiential knowledge of good and evil, and discerning between the good, between good and evil in this sense, that since you know the grace message and we live by the grace message, we can easily see if a message or a circumstance is coming our way and it wants us to fall back under the law. And that's how we distinguish between good and evil. If I look at a church, or if I look at any situation, I can easily see the good in this is, you know, that you can see good in it, and you can see the blessing and the upliftment where it reminds you of Christ and he's, and brings gratitude to your heart and all those kind of things. But the evil in it would be, in a situation, could be where you are tempted to find your identity by how well that thing went or how bad something went. Like just crashing a car, for instance, or scratching a car, or having an argument with somebody can easily come to a place where we now, by grace, can see. Well, we can distinguish between good and evil. The evil would be where that thing wants us to work a certain system to have life by it. And the good would be seeing the love of God towards us and just a continual grace towards us. Right, questions. We only had three questions. In Proverbs 3:18, this is from James. It says, Proverbs 3:18 calls wisdom a tree of life. I believe that the main theme of Proverbs is the wisdom of God, making the source of our life, making God the source of our life versus the knowledge of good and evil. Do you have any thoughts on this? Now, James, I think when it comes to wisdom, like I said a bit earlier today, is that wisdom is, when you talk about wisdom, you're talking about the know-how. In other words, the know-how on how to die is the law. That's the know-how. You can have knowledge, like in just simple head knowledge, that says on what death is. You can say, well, death is when life has departed and that person has died. But wisdom would be on knowing how to die, how to get it right. That is the wisdom. And the wisdom unto death is works righteousness. The wisdom unto death is works righteousness. That's what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 20, that the wise through the wisdom didn't have experiential knowledge of God. 1 Corinthians 1 from verse 20 on. So 1 Corinthians 1:20 says also, it says, but Christ was made the wisdom of God unto us. So Jesus, belief in Jesus and in his death and resurrection is the know-how on how to experience life. It's the way we would get it right. Now, it's actually difficult just to say the way we would get right. It's actually the wisdom of God or the know-how on how God would get it right to have us come alive. So Jesus is the wisdom of God. So when it comes to the book of Proverbs, I would say the whole book of Proverbs and all of its wisdom that it carries is has to point to Jesus, and as it points to Christ, that is the wisdom. Give an example of wisdom. Solomon was a very wise guy, and they brought two women before him with a baby, and then they argued about who the mother is. So Solomon had the knowledge of the law, which would basically be that the baby must go to the lawful mother. But the wisdom would be to bring the lawful mother forth. How are you going to bring the lawful mother forth? And that would be wisdom. So Christ is God's wisdom on how to bring eternal life forth in us. If there is death, what is the wisdom unto death? It is try and have life by the ability of someone who is not a self-existing one, but that is a dependent, that would bring forth death. So, I just think that when it comes to wisdom, what you're saying here is, I believe the main theme of Proverbs is the wisdom of God, making God the source of your life. I agree with that 100%. If you read Proverbs, at the end of the day, when you read in the correct way, you're going to look at it in a way where God is the source of your life and not your own works. Then Rachel says this. She says, hello, I'm loving these teachings so much. My question is, when Jesus returns, will he restore all things the way they were between Adam and God's relationally? Or is that what we have now? In other words, what was between Adam and God was before the fall. Is that what we have now? Or is there going to be something else? The question goes on. It says, Jesus said something like, in the age to come, that no one would be married. If Jesus will return and restore things back to the way they were in the garden of God, in the garden before Adam fell, I'm wondering why Jesus made the statement when Adam obviously needed Eve to experience God's quality of life on the earth. I know scripture refers to a new heaven, new earth. Maybe that means new relationships with God and each other. Thank you so much. Okay, well, the way I see this is, when we read the book, Genesis, or any book for that matter, is it's not pointing, it doesn't try to tell us how Adam and Eve lived. It's trying to tell us what Christ will do. So I think it would be difficult to take the physical garden and how Adam and Eve lived there, because then we will say we're going to walk naked and we're going to, you know, all those kind of things. I mean, you'll have to take it all the way. You can't just take it halfway, you know. So I think that is just a narrative trying to explain something. And what he is explaining in the age to come, he says, we will not be given in marriage, neither will we marry, and all those kind of things. He says, but we will be like the angels. And then he talks about the resurrection and eternal life. So I think that even in the relationship with Adam before the fall was not the fullness of what God had in mind. Adam before the fall was still the place where he could submit himself to death. But in the resurrection, we would have received on account of God. And in other words, we will be a partaker of the existence of the self-existing one, meaning that we cannot die, not even in our physical bodies. So no part of us would be able to die. So I think it is a step ahead or higher than what Adam and Eve had. Now, the question here is, are we now basically where Adam was before the fall? In this time now, I would say to a certain degree we can say yes. In that we are at a place where we are innocent. In other words, we don't have any guilt. And when Adam was made, he had no guilt. He had no transgression. The slate was wiped clean, if you want to call it like that. And he lived at the place where he was not a slave, but he had freedom of choice and a relationship with God, where he didn't have a guilty conscience or any of those things. And that is what we have in Jesus today. And as Adam could partake of the tree of life and have that immortality, the same, we can have that. Although I would say, I still think we are, for those who have believed, we are even a step ahead of that, because we have now received the Holy Spirit, which is the seal of this salvation. Is the down payment or the proof of the salvation, where we are already seeing the first fruit or the first signs of this immortality manifesting in our life. So I think we're living in some of the best times ever today. Okay, Rachel, I hope that helped. And then Shelley, it says, I really want to know the difference between the law and grace. I think I may know, but I want clarification, please. I have little comprehension when I read the Bible due to the physical understanding, but I know God helps me through to break through some of these terms. I love it when you break it down in the Bible study, but I get lost in the terms and deep discussions. I guess what I mean is to say I am a simple person and like the basic understanding. Now, see, let me explain it to you this way. The difference between law and grace is this. There's the greatest law that Paul talked about, in the way I see it, wasn't the Ten Commandments or any of those things. he was basically saying there is a law in my members. In other words, there's a law inside me that says whenever I want to do good, then evil is with me. So there's basically this law that that man was under, which says, should I want to live by my own life? And that was also a place where that law was applied. They lived, mankind lived by that law. And still there are many people that live by that law, wherein they want to apply the principle that you have life by your own works, where you try to have eternal life by your doing. So to me, I would define law simply as the principle, if you want to call it like that, or the law that says, should you open your eyes and behold the good in God and simply choose what is good every day and do good, you will have eternal life. To me, that is the law. And inside that overshadowing law, we can find many other laws. You know, you can find even the Ten Commandments, which is holy and righteous and good, can be applied as a law unto death. Where if I apply the Ten Commandments, or if I apply the Old Testament, it is life to me, for it to me, it points to Christ. And it points to the finished work of Jesus, and it points to what he's come to do for us. But you can take that very same law and look at its holiness, and then try to perform that holiness and be what the law stands for. In other words, you want to be holy. How? By beholding holiness and bringing it forth by doing what you think is holy. And so find your identity and your life in that. And that will just kill you and destroy you. So let me use it, like you said here, you want simple terms. The law is to stand in the belief, that you can have eternal life from yourself. That is the law of sin and death, basically. That is what will destroy you. Grace is to be influenced by God and having a heart influenced by the goodness and the merciful kindness of God, as the Greek Thayer says it, unto God, bringing forth eternal life in you. So grace is to be influenced by God unto eternal life. Law is to try and have eternal life by doing or trying to copy who God is in your life. That is the simplest form wherein I can explain that. Well, that is the questions I've had. And tomorrow I'm going to talk a little bit about the heart of man, the belief system of man, and how that works, and talk a little bit about Noah and you know, what was in his heart, and just how the heart of man works, the belief of man, and the importance of belief, and why we have to believe, and how that works. And then the week after that, we will start to talk about the salvation plan and why a physical body and all those kind of things. Because as we understand how the belief works and persuasion works, we can understand why God did what he did in Jesus. Amen. That's it.
Awesome. Thank you so much. Does anyone have any questions or some comments? Yeah, go ahead. Hey there.
Can you just repeat everything I missed?
Can I answer that?
No, he was kidding. He said, can you please repeat everything that he missed?
But I can answer that.
Oh, go ahead.
Yeah, I can't. That's the answer.
We have it recorded, which is great. Go ahead, Victoria.
Hi, Betty. Thank you so much for this lesson. I'm really enjoying it. But this is my question, which, I mean, if you can answer it, it's okay. If not, it's just something that came into my mind. What you talk about the tree that was in the garden, there were other trees which Adam could freely eat of those trees. So what do you think those trees were, you know, was that he can freely eat, and yet he chose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Does it make sense what I'm asking?
Yep.
If you want to answer, I don't know. I'm just curious about it.
I think the if we look at the other trees, there are many different theories about that, and I can just say to you some of what I've read. Some would say that those trees were also angels or beings, or things that can bless you in this life. Didn't just talk about physical trees. But the way I would see it, and the basic discussion they use there is they would say Jesus isn't the physical tree. He is a person. They would say the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is also not a physical tree. It's also a belief system. In the same way, the other trees would also be belief systems. Now, the way I see it is when Jesus came to the earth, and let us take that garden scenario and we put it in the here and now, or in the Jesus' time, I think Jesus was also, he came into a garden, and the Bible talks about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as a tree which was in the midst of the garden. In other words, it's in the middle of the garden. In other words, wherever the garden, the whole garden revolved around these two trees, and that was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the garden was around that. So Jesus, when he came to the earth, I believe he was Adam that came forth from the dust of the earth. God blew the breath of life into dust, and that was bringing forth life into an egg which was inside Mary, and so brought forth an Adam. He placed him in the garden, and the way I see the garden is it was a place where he, and this is just one of the views, and this is my personal view, where he read it was inside Judaism, and I think that was the garden. And he had all the Old Testament prophets and all those people, which I would see as trees. And inside all of those prophets and trees, it centered around two things. You could read any of those teachings from the perspective where it will bring you death, or you could read it from the perspective of where you get life. So I could read Isaiah, for instance, and look at the Old Testament prophets, and it was good for food. It could sustain me. It could bless me in reading all those things. And I could find eternal life from that, or Jesus could, or you could interpret that in a legalistic way. And I give you a good example. It's when Jesus was in the desert, Satan came to him and said to him, "It is written that throw yourself down this temple and you will not bash your God. You will give charge, that you will not bash your foot against the stone." And then Jesus used the very same scriptures, and he says, "The scripture also says." And so he read the scripture. I think he listened to that which was going on, the teachings that was going on, and he found it good to encourage him. There are things that are very good for encouragement that I would say is part of the garden today. It's just like going to church where there's a grace church and having good grace friends and stuff. That's good for food, and one can partake of that and one can eat of that. But we must just make sure that in the midst of all of that, you can find a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So you can apply that in a way where it can destroy your life, or you can look at it from a grace perspective and you can find life in that. That is my view about that, which I have not read somewhere. That is just my view on that. So I think there's a lot of speculation about what those trees can be. If you go and look at Exodus, Ezekiel 37 and all those kind of things, when it talks about trees, it talked about Lucifer. He was called a tree. The Bible also says that we will be made trees of righteousness, and we know that we will not be physical trees. So so I think it could be persons or people or teachings, or like I said, in the case of Jesus, I think the garden that he was put in was the whole history and everything that was there before he manifested, and out of that and in the midst of all of that, it was actually a place where you could be very comfortable, provided for, eat from it and be absolutely blessed. But in the midst of all of that, you can find law and legalism, you know, so.
Thank you. That makes sense. I mean, that makes sense to me. Thank you so much.
Okay. Thank you so much.
Thank you. Go ahead, Deb and Rick.
Bernie, so what you just said, we're basically all in the garden right now. We could look at it as
I think if we look at the Bible is, if you look at a true hologram, a true hologram has got the picture within the picture, within the picture, within the picture. It doesn't matter how deep you go into it, you see the very same picture. So we can see the garden in the creation. We can see, the fall in the creation. We can see everything there. Then we can see the very same thing in David's life. We can see the very same thing with the flood. We can see the very same thing with the death and the resurrection of Jesus, which is actually the substance of what all these things talk about. And I think the very same way we can liken that, I mean, we can now say we are in the promised land. We can say that now, and we can look at it from that perspective. We can also say we are in the desert right now, you know, depending on what how you look at that. So I would say we can, I wouldn't go about trying to bring a dispensational thing where we say, well, we are in this part, and then in 1,000 years we're going to have that part and that part. I would just say, let's look at the Bible, look at the truth that is in the Bible, and we can say it was like a garden, you know, and there were things you could eat from which could feed you, and there was something that was dangerous and something that was good. And we are there today. We are at a place where you can either, life and death is in front of us, and we partake of Christ who is life, and we eat of what he's done. How? By him persuading our hearts. And as he persuades our hearts, we just yield to what he's doing. And I think that's it. So I think even today, we can have a scenario of the tree. Also, what I think is, the Bible also says that they were put out of the garden, and then there was this angels with the swords, talks about a message. Angel talks about a messenger, and the sword talks about a word. And that message, you know, unless you... And he protected the entrance to the tree of life with that message. So unless you, unless that message opens up, and we can, we cannot. The only way unto the tree of life would be the gospel, the good news. So what I'm trying to say is, at the end of the day, I don't think we're going to walk into a physical garden and eat of a physical tree, but as you are going and we partake of Christ, I believe we are already partaking of the tree of life, and we are experiencing the first fruit of it. Yet the Bible says, to him who overcomes, he shall give to eat of the tree of life. So now we are partaking in a certain form of the tree of life, but I think that the closest we can come to the biblical shadow in the garden is, to eat of the tree of life would be to become immortal as a being, you know. So yes, there is still a garden thing going on. And Jan wrote a very good book about garden theology, which you guys can go and get. You know, I'll ask Jan to just give the website and stuff just before we end on how to get that book, and that will really bless you guys as well.
Awesome. Thank you. Go ahead, Bill.
Thanks, Bernie.
So the tree of life, he didn't tell them they couldn't eat of that. And it's kind of amazing. Like, why wouldn't they go there right away and help themselves? And they were tempted. He said they would die if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which means sounds like they almost kind of had not eternal life, but life would never end as long as they didn't eat of that tree. And yet he didn't tell them they couldn't eat of the tree of life. It almost makes you wonder if his original plan was to eventually teach them about the tree of life and let them partake of that. It's just an amazing story. But obviously I believe he knew that they would be tempted and fail, and yet he, in his wisdom, he had a backup plan. Jesus wasn't his backup plan. It gets kind of strange in your head when you're trying to figure this stuff out.
Yeah, I think when we talk about a backup plan and that kind of a thing, I think when the Bible talks about God knowing the end from the beginning and all those kind of things, I think God never had a backup plan. Neither was his plan to have his son slain. I think that inside God is contained a plan, doesn't matter what goes on. It's like with me. I've got no plan to to go and I've never planned it. I've never thought on it. Now it's the first time I ever talk about it and even think about it to ever bail my son out of jail. Now, I haven't before he was born, already planned and put money aside for if he goes to jail. Who I am contains salvation. So whatever should happen, I am enough. So I think of it that way. And when we look at the tree of life, I think if we look at how we partake of the tree of life and how this whole process works, it's a relationship. It is not a magic thing. It is not even the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't think it was just 1 second, that here's a physical tree and you eat of it. I think this is something that became that happened gradually. I think it happens if you just look at normal life. Jesus, when he was tempted, I think he was tempted over a 3-year period, and over 3 years he could have slowly but surely started to have his mind persuaded of the law, and then there would be a moment, a defined moment, when his heart actually believes in it, and that would be when he partook of it. But it wasn't as if it was, well, let me quickly bring this to you, and it was just like a quick decision, bam, man, sorry Adam, you just made the wrong thing in a split second, you messed everything up. No, I don't think it's like that. I think it's relationship-based, relationship-orientated. And the very same as what it is with the tree of life. It was something that comes through relationship, like we have today. You've got relationship, God persuades your heart, and from that love relationship, you start to feel life come to you. So I think Adam was walking as Jesus was walking on the earth, and there was good. And there was the system where Adam could come to the experiential knowledge of good and evil. And as these things were going around, his heart started to slip into, just like the Apostle Paul, start to slip into the wisdom of the law. And Paul basically said, I was alive. And then the commandment came. And then sin revived, and I died. I don't think we find that in 1 second. I think it is a process. It is a time as you get persuaded. That's why, to me, it is important that we don't, unless we go to a place which is, especially with spiritually, church-wise, that is law-based, unless we go there from the perspective of knowing the good news and seeing it as a mission field, and bringing the gospel, I think it can be a dangerous place, because it's where you hang out around mixture and around all those kind of things, and your heart is open for what they start to say, and you will just find, you will look back in 6 months and you will say, man, I used to have joy, but I don't have it now. I've died. I think that is the kind of the way we need to look at that bull. That's just my view again.
Now that helps, because we know it's an allegory, but it trying to understand where, what I know in my heart, how he is towards me. And even though it at one time I had a moment of when I believe, it has been years and years of getting to know him. Like Paul said, I've not yet comprehended what I've been apprehended of, but he comprehended it a lot more than when he first started.
Of course. Yeah. It's a relationship.
Yeah. And would it be correct to say that even if Adam had not partaken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he still would have needed salvation? He didn't have eternal life is the whole point.
Yes. He was made from the dust of the earth. You know, it's like Jesus. When Jesus came to the earth, I think the Adam story is actually the Jesus story. When he came to a certain part, but when Jesus came and he was born, he was taken from the womb of Mary. Although God was his father, his body, the dust part, came from Mary, and a human being that wasn't a sperm inside an egg, but a being came forth. That being needed salvation. Jesus needed to be saved from death. That is the whole thing. And he was saved from death. He even prayed that. He prayed and he said in Psalm 40, "Will you please save me? Father, will you save me?" So I think the very same thing from Adam. Adam was taken from the dust of the earth, the Hebrew word there, rubbish. And you know, the way I teach it, the way I see it, obviously there's different views, but the way I see it is a fallen place where something fallen received life, and then through that dominion will come to the whole earth, and the whole earth would be created into eternal life. That is what I see there. So even if Adam never believed, I mean, God wanted to save the whole planet. That's how I see it. He came and there was darkness and there was whatever. He spoke, "Let there be light." And then there was light, and he made the plants, and he made everything. He planted a garden, and from the garden, he gave man dominion. And then he said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth." So what is true in you, I wanted to fill the whole earth. And we see it in Jesus. Jesus was planted in the garden. And I feel God, what God said to Jesus, we don't find a place where he says that to Jesus, that he is Adam and that he must be fruitful, multiply directly like that. But we find Jesus clearly says, I think it's in John 12, he says, "Unless I die, you know, and that seed dies, it cannot multiply and bring forth fruit of its own kind." And I think that is how he says to him, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So I think that is all types and shadows of what Christ is doing.
Amen. Thank you. Anyone else have a question or a comment? Go ahead, Josie.
Bertie, I just wanted to say, I spoke to Dawn the other day, that this teaching that you've given, the discipleship teaching, has brought me and my children, it's like into a real, we've actually can see it picture in a picture form of who we are. It's really brought it to life, and it's brought Greg's teaching, your teaching, everything. It's really made everything click into place for us in a much more reality understanding of who we, you know, where we're formed from the earth. God breathed the breath of life, so we're now beings existing, but then obviously can't exist just on our own. Need now our Father's relationship with him to have eternal life. All of that, I just wanted to say thank you, because it's really brought it to a reality in our hearts. That's all really. Did you understand?
Well, thank
that,
you.
Guys?
I couldn't get everything. It was a bit soft there, but I basically heard that you were blessed by this message, and your family's really blessed, and you're thanking me. Thank you so much. I appreciate that.
Yeah, she was saying that her and her children are listening to the discipleship messages.
Yes.
And she could really see it, like picture it. And I believe, because we think in pictures, don't we? I mean, I do.
Amen.
Yeah, so.
Amen.
He really uses our imaginations, our mind's eye, I call it. So thank you so much. Anyone else have Any questions or comments? Jan, anything? Go ahead.
I would just like to add with the other trees in the garden, when God said, eat from all these trees in the garden, and he forbids him, or just says to him, don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because you will surely die. These other trees, I see them also as, I've got a chapter on these other trees. I call it enculturation. How can I put this? It's enculturation is a process that happens. Can you just turn that down for me a bit? It's a process that you take. For instance, you got a newborn baby. And this baby is the heir of everything you've got, but he doesn't know that yet. He's, how can I say, when you pass away, he inherits everything, but he doesn't have a clue of what he's got. So these other trees are enculturating you, the process of teaching you the moral values and the way the society operates. And for this instance, we're talking about the kingdom of God. So these other trees were already established. I also see them as the trees of righteousness. So it's almost like a prototype that God put there in the garden to show Adam and Eve what someone would look like that's already made in his image, but how that someone would look like if they utilized their design. And then I see that as the enculturation process, getting you to maturity, and then you'll actually have a desire to partake of the tree of life. So you'll, by doing that, you almost graduate to eat from the tree of life. You'll be granted to eat from it. So I think why they didn't go and immediately partake of it, I think they didn't have the interest. They weren't mature enough to want that. They still needed to be enculturated with the other trees that was testifying about God's righteousness, him doing the right thing towards them. And then I think that thirst or that desire to partake of that tree would be encouraged. So I see it more of a... Yes?
Sorry, Jan. Continue. Yes. Did you want to say something more?
Me?
Okay.
Yes.
Okay. So what I see there, what you're saying is that it would basically be, if you look practically today, what would you say that looks like?
With the other trees, for instance.
Yes.
I don't think we have the other trees as such.
Okay.
To enculturate us. What God has done in Jesus with the resurrection and the ascension is we don't look to a model Christian today to show us we got the tree of life.
So you say that was basically the law then?
These other trees.
Yeah.
Probably. In a way, looking at perfection, but not trying to imitate it, but to see what you've already got yourself, the design that the image of God that you've already been created into, just to recognize that would actually be their salvation in the garden. So for us today, we don't, after the cross, we don't have trees to look up to or to be, get enculturated with. We got a risen Christ at the right hand of the Father that enculturates us to show us.
So if we take it to life of right Jesus, if we take it to life of Jesus, would you say that Jesus looking, for instance, at Elijah that was taken up with a chariot, you know, it would be something that shows him, you know, what kind of power God has and what he's got to do with and that kind of a thing?
Yes, I think so. Reading Christ into
these different
for Old Testament scripture. Like, for instance, he says the whole of the law is summarized in these two commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. But then we see the law was actually addressed to him. So God had to come in the human body,
amen,
and love us as his neighbor. That's a commandment to him. So he comes and fulfills that and comes and loves man as he loves himself.
Yeah. And he can see the righteousness written in the law and in all those kind of things. And he was the Adam, you know, that lived in that garden and eventually partook of the tree of life. But he did it including us. You know, so yeah, good. That was a good advertisement for your book, Jan.
Thank you.
Thank you. We'll give it a plug. We have a question from Georgie. Can you go ahead and unmute yourself and go ahead and ask your question? I'm saying it correctly.
Yeah. Hello, everyone. Barry, I have a question. Am I unmuted?
Yeah, you are. I can hear you. You must just speak loud.
Okay. Your two last message, which is man is a living soul, just really, I just, you know, if I wouldn't be a believer before, if I just came for the blank page, that's really what made a lot of sense in my heart, apart from all this dualism teaching. And today, teaching about tree knowledge and good and evil. So I tried to connect those, and the question which raises in my heart is how that man, even with the Holy Spirit and everything, does not possess this ability in himself to bring anything forth good. So how would that work in relationship with God, like bringing this forth? And because, like, even now, I'm living soul, and I don't have this root in me, and I cannot willing to bring it if even I want. But,
I think the answer to that question would be the following: if you, because what I hear you are hearing, I'm saying is that we cannot bring anything good forth from ourselves. I think that humans can bring forth in this earth. If we just talk about in this earth, I mean, you don't need Jesus in order to be good to your neighbor, you know, because if he needs food, you go and give him food and those kind of things. What I'm talking about, bringing forth something good, I'm pointing to eternal life. So what I'm saying is the Holy Spirit brings forth eternal life in us. And that eternal life in us can afford loving one another, being good to one another, being kind to one another, laying down our lives for one another. And it is the Spirit that brings that forth in us. What we've done in the Charismatic Church and in Pentecostal churches is, what we've done is we've said, I must bring forth life, so let me use the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit and those kind of things so that I can produce life by those things instead of submitting and yielding to the life it brings. It's a very fine line, but it, at the end of the day, once you've experienced the death of trying to use the supernatural and the gifts of the Spirit and those kind of things to build a ministry for yourself or to build some form of security for yourself. Give me a good example is, I've talked about, I think it was yesterday, talking about winning souls. You know, the guilt of that people carry of winning souls. So if you can feel guilty about not winning a soul, then you can also feel accepted when you win souls. So what you'll do is you'll take the gifts of the Spirit and those kind of things, and you will go and win souls. And from winning souls, you'll start to feel good about yourself and so build a life for you. And that will destroy you. So, Georgia, what I'm talking about is as we are a living soul, the biggest thing which I found the Lord had to bring to my heart, and I think which would be a challenge for everybody, is this, that man is not immortal in himself. Man is not an immortal soul, neither does he have an immortal soul. He's not made with an immortal soul. When you get created, the day you were made, at the day of conception, from that day, you can die. You've got the ability to die. And if you take a living soul that comes alive, that can maybe live for 80 years on this earth or whatever, that soul is going to die. But there's a probability that he will not die. And that would be if he believes in Jesus, if he grabs a hold of the life of God. But if he goes and partakes of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he will surely die. Then we know for sure he's going to die. If the moment we realize that man is not an immortal being in himself, and that he cannot create life from himself, and that he cannot do anything good. Paul even says that there's nothing good dwelling in me. And what he talks about there, he doesn't say that he is not good. He is saying there's nothing good dwelling in my flesh. What he means by that is inside my ability to have righteousness by my own ability, there is nothing good I can bring forth. Nothing good. We can look at it from, let's say, tithing perspective. You can preach tithing and all those kind of things. You can take that money and build a nice church or do mission work from it, and that would look good to a certain point, but you will look at all the people that get hurt because of that and people that leave Christianity because of that hurt and pain. You would say, well, we've tried, but at the end of the day, the whole thing wasn't good. So the only good that can come forth in us, and this is what the Bible says, who is good but God? The only good that can come forth in us is the good that God brings forth in us. We cannot produce life, eternal life. So when I talk about good there, I'm not just talking about good deeds. I'm talking about good in the perspective of eternal life, eternal existence. And man is an image of God, meaning God has to provide life for that image. Otherwise, it cannot have life. It cannot live. It cannot exist. So, to answer your question in short, is this: the moment we try to use the supernatural to produce life for us, we're still under the law. That's it.
And I just feel to say, I just feel like the most simplistic thing besides taking dust and then putting life in it is think of, because we're the intimacy of the relationship, is a woman cannot get pregnant on her own. So there's nothing she can do to have life. So it's a very simple way. Anything that woman does, she's not getting pregnant all by herself. She needs the seed of the man. And that's what the word of God is, the incorruptible seed that literally impregnates us with his life, if you want to think of it that way.
I think, Dawn, you're using a perfect example there, because if we take the concept of the Hebrew people of eternal life, Abraham thought that he would not live forever because he doesn't have a seed. And the way they saw he would live forever was that his name will exist on the earth forever. He knew he was going to die, but his name, like my name, I would name my kid would be have carry my name. And that is just a sign of man's desire to be immortal, because I want to continue to live. And although I can't live forever, I will put my name on my son, and that's how I will live. And he will put his name on his son, and that's how he will live forever. Now, A woman, like the example Dawn gave, is a perfect example. She is alive. It's not that she's dead. She is alive, but her name cannot carry on without life coming to her in that seed form. And that's exactly how it is with us. Adam was made alive, but he couldn't exist forever without that seed, that word, which comes through belief.
Awesome. And we have one more question after. I just want to, someone private messaged me and was asking about, since we're talking about the soul, about that we're, are we a spirit? And I hadn't gotten back to them privately, but I wanted to say no, is what I wanted to say, because I feel like that's still the three-part thing. Would that, because we are the living soul.
Yeah, we are, and maybe somebody missed the, some of the previous discussions or messages. If we say, I am a spirit, I have a soul, which we think is just an intellect, and I live in a body, I can understand how people can come to that conclusion. But at the end of the day, when we look at biblical terminology, the way I see spirit is life source in the context of us being living beings. It's like plugging something into the electricity. It gives you life. And the life that comes forth on account of that electricity, what it brings forth in us, that we call a living soul. Paul also calls his soul, his life. Many places it's called, it's interchangeably used with life. I've got a life. That life is my soul. The Bible says, in the one place it says, what does it help? You gain everything, but you lose your life. The other a place it writes, what is to help you gain everything but you lose your soul? So your soul is actually your life. You want your life. I've got a life. Bertie Brits has got a life. That life cannot be defined as something that is inside of me. It cannot be separate from my body. It is, my life is, I've got a body. I live in Malmesbury. I've got a wife. I've got kids. I've got a life. If I just want to use the very simplistic form of it. So God has come to give us a life. So when you think of yourself, when I think of myself, I think of myself as, if people say to me, are you a spirit? I would say, no, I am. The simplest form I can explain this is, I'm a person or I'm a human. That's what I am. People ask me, what are you? It's very simple. I'm a human. That's what I am. Are you a spirit? No. Are you a ghost? No. It's very simple. You know, it is difficult to, this is very difficult. You know, you guys can see the power of indoctrination. Mm-hmm. I mean, I've been indoctrinated for many years. If people ask you, what are you? And you say, I'm a human. It's like, what's wrong with you? You know, it's, no.
Well, I just think because of that indoctrination, we need that subconscious washed is what, because yes. I think we can hear this. And I know I've had to go in and hear the message and then go into the Hebrew. Honestly, that's where I felt led to do and hear it, because it had to, your subconscious mind goes, what about? But the truth will shut that up, basically. You know what I mean? Not in a bad way, but you can really be persuaded like, yeah, this is true. And I think what spirit does is it gives the wrong idea that you will live forever on your own, is what I believe the spirit does, if that makes sense.
Yeah, and that is the lie from the beginning again, which God came to Adam and he said to Adam in his entirety there, he didn't say to him, Adam, you will continue to live in a place of misery. He never said that to him. That is nowhere in the Hebrew. It's nowhere found. The word he used to Adam, he said, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. Die. And when he said you, he didn't say, we always say, well, Adam was actually a spirit in a body. But when God said to Adam, you will die, he wasn't speaking to the real you. He was only speaking to the body. And that's why just the body died, but the spirit continued to live. But now, we say we are spirits, we are not bodies. But when God says you will die, what does he talk to? Is he talking to you or is he talking to your body? You know, what is, I hope you guys can see the confusion there that there can come come in. So I believe when God said to Adam, you will die, this is how I see it. The Bible says, the soul who sins shall die. So what will die? The soul. The soul will die. So what about the spirit? The Bible says a man who dies, his spirit returns unto God. So the spirit that God gave, in other words, the life source that he gave to the dust that brought forth a life, the moment the life source is plugged out and go to God, the life, which is us, die. That is how I see it. Awesome. And the whole thing about Christianity is, what will give me eternal life? That I will not be alive, but that I will live eternally. John 3, those who believe will have eternal life. Those who through faith and patience seek for immortality, what will they be given? Eternal life. That's what the Bible says in Romans. People were seeking for immortality. That's what they were seeking. The desire of man is to live forever. But the lie of Satan is, you are already an eternal being, making nothing of the cross, mocking Jesus' resurrection, because now it's just about life and death. It's about heaven and hell, where Jesus actually died to give eternal life. And it's just Satan saying, well, we're just going to take Greek philosophy and we're going to put it in the church and make a mockery of the cross. You know, so I hope that helps. And I think what Dawn also said is very true. You know, I can come and I can preach this over 5 weeks to you guys. But the Lord spoke to me about this over 12 years. You know, so it can be easy for me to say, well, it's like this or it's like this. But I've spent thousands of hours thinking of this. And the Lord has spoken to me, and whatever question I would have, I could take it to the Lord without being under any pressure of anybody pressurizing me with a doctrine that they preach to me. And I could just work it out with the Lord, and the Lord would, whatever my belief system needed to hear in order to be renewed in that, he would bring to me, even if it's over some years, you know, and remind me of something someone said years ago or an experience I've had years ago, and put it all together and bring it forth. So I want to say, this is a relationship. You know, it's a relationship. And I mean, we are here in Dynamic Love Ministries, and we want to help you on that path, in that relationship, and maybe be a bridge between two or three concepts or something. And we want to see you have that life and walk in that life.
Amen. That's awesome. And just one last question. Scott has been waiting. Go ahead, Scott.
Yes. Can you guys hear me?
Yes.
Yeah.
All right. So, Bernie, I want to get your input on something. I'm sorry, Bernie. I want to get your input on something. I heard a teaching years ago that was kind of interesting about the temptation in the Garden of Eden. And in the Bible, it says that God told Adam and Eve that of every tree you may freely eat. Okay. And then he told them of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat. So the teaching was this. It said, because they were not partaking of God's goodness, because they were not eating, because they had allowed themselves to become empty, that's what allowed the temptation to come. So it's kind of like if I'm at a Thanksgiving dinner and I have all this food and I stuff myself silly. And if someone then comes to me afterwards and offers me like a piece of pie, I'm like, listen, I'm so full, I can't eat anything else. It's like, it's tempting, but I don't even want that because I am so full of God's goodness. There's no room for anything else. And so I just wanted to get your input. It was, the teaching was because they were not eating of the other trees, God had given them this command, listen, of all these trees you may freely eat. If they were busy eating of those trees when the temptation had actually come along, it would not have been as tempting because they were already full of God's grace and God's goodness. So that was my comment, and wanted to get your input on that.
Thank you. And my input is plain and simple forward here. It was not a hunger problem. Eve was the problem.
Okay.
Sorry, ladies, I'm just joking. It's Eve, man. No, I think, there is an element of truth in it, just in normal logic, but I must say I can't see it from the scripture, although it is a truth. You know, if you are full of the good news of Jesus, you will not be easily tempted, but I don't see anywhere where it says that they have not eaten of other trees. If you read outside Bible writings on that, you will see that they did eat of the other trees, you know, and they were longing back to those trees that they did eat of. So I wouldn't say that it is true, but I think the principle is true that if you're full of good news, you're not going to have room for law. You know, and I think we see that truth also in Hebrews, where he says, don't neglect the gathering of the brethren, you know, because that's a good thing that you can partake of. It's something good you can share in. Gathering of the brethren, fellowshipping around the good news, that continual, like we have here today. You know, this, if we partake of things like this, because in the midst of this is the tree of life, but we can also from them make a law out of this thing, and this thing will kill people. You know, so in the midst of all of this is life, because we're gathering around the good news, and the purpose is to encourage one another. You know, so I think if as we eat of these things and we partake in these kind of things, we will, you know, it will keep us full. I think that is what he's also saying in Hebrews, because those people were going, they would be tempted, they were beaten. Some of them have not been killed. The Bible says you have not suffered unto bloodshed. But some people think that means that scripture. You know that scripture, I used to teach it. You have not resisted sin unto bloodshed. Meaning that you so badly want to sin that you bite the teeth until you bleed. That's what I thought it meant. But it was actually saying you have not resisted sin. In other words, you have not resisted going back to the law unto bloodshed, meaning that they've actually come to kill you for the gospel. So you haven't been persecuted. The apostle was saying, actually, as what I've been persecuted for this. So don't neglect the gathering of the brethren, because there's strength in that. Don't make nothing of that. There's power in that, and partake of that. So, Scott, that's my view on that.
Thank you very much. Yeah, the only other thing I wanted to add, I thought about the scripture where Jesus said, when the demon leaves a man, you know, and if he comes back and find the house swept and empty, he comes back and brings seven other spirits more wicked than themselves. And it's just, it's the concept of staying full of the goodness and the grace of God. When you're full, there's not much room for anything else. So,
I think that if that's why we continue in the good news, we continue to have our minds filled with this. And as your mind is full with this, it's like, it's with kids, you know, give them something to do around the house and then they stay out of trouble, kind of a thing. As long as what they're busy, you know, they stay out of trouble. As long as what you're full, I've used that teaching as well. What that guy said, I don't know who preached it, but people that are hungry can easily be tempted in eating food that's got poison in it. But if you are full, you cannot be tempted with food. Same thing, yeah.
Yeah, and I think that goes with the concept of being complete in Christ, because if you reason from lack, that's when you're tempted to do something, to enlist your members, to fall back under the law. So I think that goes along with what you're saying, Scott. You know, that if you don't reason from that you already have everything, then you'll start doing something and it'll bring death into your life. And I just wanted to recommend that Verity has a great message called Anguish in the Heart of God, and I don't know if you remember that. You're speaking in a house and you just give beautiful about what was going on in Adam and Eve's mind. You reason it from God's perspective, and I can send it to you. It's just a really good message that I think can even help you have more understanding. Well, I think that's it. I mean, it's 1:20. So some people joined us late, I see, but because the meeting time was moved to 6 p.m. South African time. I'm sorry, guys. Just want to thank everybody.
Until I hope it's not when Jesus returns, but we hope the U.S. come to a place where they just keep one time.
Yeah, so do we. So do we. Good luck on that. So I just want to thank everybody. Yeah, the daylight savings time, it messes with us and the whole world. So thanks. I just want to thank everybody, and I'm excited for the next lesson. I'm glad that we can get together like this. So thank you, Verity, for your